Who's heard of Eric Alexander? Oh, man. Oh, when, 10 years ago, he was the greatest preacher living in the English language. But he was a classic example I'm talking about. Another one, I talk about the shepherd. But what about the lion and the lamb? There you have the warrior and the minister and the one who sacrifices. And I think of Eric Alexander as the lion and the lamb. If you heard Eric preach, he was a warrior. He was a masculine, virile proclaimer of the truth. He was keeping in the pulpit. And out of the pulpit, he was one of the sweetest spirited men I'd ever known. When James Boyce died, Eric preached at Jim's memorial service. And I was personally devastated. Jim and I were very close. He was my spiritual father. And I was just overcome by grief. And the great preacher, Eric Alexander of Scotland, and I know him pretty well, and he sees me in the office buildings and he goes, "Rick, come here." And I wept in his arms while he held me as I cried. The warrior, the minister, a great ignite. The first time I prayed with Eric Alexander, I learned my spiritual deficiencies. Oh, that's prayer. And every time I'm around Eric Alexander, I feel the inferiority of my spirituality, but in an encouraging way, because he's older than I am. And he's been a Christian for 70 years. And I say, if I walk with the Lord Jesus, he can do that in my life. And in my own way, I won't be him and his gifts or what. I am who I am. But I aspire, and then working in keeping, even as a preacher, Eric Alexander, bold for the truth, but the tenderness and the love was so evident, and he would speak truth to people. He was no wimp, but the love he had for them, a great example of working in keeping. Well, the arena in which this becomes most profound is in the most central of human relationships, that of marriage. And how vital it is that our churches would exhibit the grace of God and the blessing of God in our marriage relationships. The apologetic value of that today is enormous. It ought to be run-of-the-mill for Christian couples living in a neighborhood to have neighbors, you know, nowadays you got to be 10 years to know anybody, but when they are other parents on the Little League team or, you know, whatever, to say to you what's going on in your relationship. The evangelistic value of our covenant faithfulness in marriage is so vital today. And in Genesis 2, of course, you have such an important picture of marriage. It is not good for the man to be alone, he says. It's the first not good you have in creation, and this is prior to sin. We are not made for solitary existence. You know, I said last night I don't have a feminine side other than Sharon, but I am to have her. And God made man male and female, he made them. The human species is male and female, and they are different. Now, this ought to have an outlook that is pro-marriage in the church. I'm not trying to badger you, well, maybe a little bit. If you're 20-something and not married, maybe the Lord's not provided a woman for you. I don't know, although there's a lot of women around. But we ought to have an outlook of, I want to grow up. You know, I look at our middle school basketball team. We have church. Do you have church league basketball? Greenville's awesome, and we play the Catholics. I'm like, really? You know, and the Greeks. Oh, the Greeks, man, they're tough. And the Methodists. It's really the only evangelical church in the downtown church basketball league. And there's dads coaching the kids from the church. And I look at that middle school group and I think to myself, our job is that in 5 or 6 years or 8 years, when these guys are coming out of college, they're Christian men. We have this attitude now that, you know, around 35, I'll grow up, and we're wasting lives, and it's unfulfilling. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Our general approach should be, we are training our young men to be men and to be husbands. And here you got, all our churches this way. You got these lovely, godly 22-year-old women. And I'm telling you, if you want to marry a reformed woman, Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville is the mother load for you. I mean, we have seminaries. I'm going, what do you think about getting married? Yeah, I thought about that. And they're like, yeah, and they get married. The Bible is pro-marriage. Adult life is not intended to be single, not sexually, but emotionally and physically. I had a good friend who was a CEO, he was an elder at 10th Pres, who was a CEO, and his wife died. And it was so beautiful the way he grieved, but his wife fell apart. I'd call him, I go, how you doing? He goes, well, he was actually sitting at home. Her voice was on the answering machine. He was playing the answering machine because he could hear her voice. I'm like, Elmer, you got to stop doing that. And I'm starving and my shirts are all wrinkled. Okay. I said, don't get remarried. Get along. Now he got remarried 6 months later. But God did not design masculine life. Normally, there are exceptions, but the exceptions are exceptions. Paul says, I wish everyone was like I do. I have the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness is called no sex drive. And Paul says it's better. I'll let him have it, personally. But, you know, it's whatever's good for you, Paul. But if that's not you, a very important part of your life and of your the context for a godly life is in the institution of marriage. And I love young marriages. I mean, I have no problem marrying godly 20-year-olds. Or a 19-year-old girl to a 20-year-old guy, 21-year-old guy. That may be a little exceptional today, but it's actually biblically non-exceptional. We should be raising our young men now so that they are able to become married. And so if you're single, I would challenge you that it is probably the case. See, the visiting preacher can be a little bolder because I'm leaving anyway. But you probably should be pursuing a young lady with an aim to marrying her. And I've got a dating book. It's a whole other book. So I read my wife and my dating book. Probably the most influential book I've ever. I want people to read my theology book. No, it's a dating book. It's fine. But marriage is so important. Genesis 2:18 is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now briefly, Genesis 2:18 shows that men and women are different. Azer kenigdo. I will make a helper suitable for you. The kenigdo part. As across from means that we're like puzzle pieces that are different but fit together. Which is why you don't understand your wife. And you are not going to understand your wife because she is a girl. Whatever the, you know. And I don't shop, I hunt and subdue. You know, I go to, on those rare occasions where in a cursed place like a mall with the boys and like, honey, you're killing me. You got to give us something to hunt for. I'm looking for a pair of black 1-inch heel pumps. I'm like, thank you, boys. they are giving, you know, with us, a pizza, a ball game, and, you know, we're great. The complexity of feminine society in the church, no, here I've learned as a pastor, stay out of that. Pray for them and rebuke them when you have to. We are different for one another, and part of the effect of that is it requires effort for a man and a woman to live in peace. It's interesting. I was talking to a guy who was doing evangelism to homosexuals. This is 20 years ago. And he said, yeah, the thing is, with lesbianism particularly, is that they're just tired of trying to get along with men. Actually, I lived next door in Philadelphia to two lesbians who liked guys. And I said, look, I thought you were lesbians. We're like, well, we're just kind of worn down. I mean, that's what they said. We've been abused by our fathers. Our husbands cheated on us. Our brothers sexually molested us. And men are pigs, and we have this attraction to them, but we can't take it. We kind of live together when we do our thing. And how tragic it is. I think the feminist movement in America is largely a terrible result to male sin and the lack of men nurturing women and being faithful to women. But it takes effort. It doesn't take that much effort for us to get along. We're getting along right now. But for a man to understand that he has to communicate. He has to pray. Why did God make it so hard? Because he wants it to be an act of worship unto him. And even in the Bible, you notice that I don't think it's merely cultural. You know, almost a formality between the way that wives and husbands speak to one another in the Bible. Because the most important relationship in my life is my marital relationship. And so guys go, oh, yes, my wife, I can be casual with her. Well, no, you can't. And then, you know, I hear guys talking to their wives. I go, this is not the locker room. And she's not one of the guys. And we need to be most intentional with how we interact with the one who we're in the most intimate relationship with, because she is different. Now, briefly, you have in Genesis, when sin impacts the marriage, when I do marriage retreat type things, I spend a whole session on Genesis 3. And Adam and Eve fall into sin, and basically, it's interesting, when Adam eats the forbidden fruit, where does he get it? Off the tree? From Eve. And it has the distinguishing characteristics of her dental profile. And he chooses the gift over the giver in an idolatrous way. And God curses the human relationship. So here we are, God already makes us different. Even the verb for the making of the woman is a different verb. It's ashah for the man and banah for the woman. It has, women are more complicated. God constructed the same word, verb used for the building of the temple in 1 Kings 3:2 is used for the making of the woman in Genesis 2. He took from Adam and fashioned it into a rib, and women are they're more beautiful. We don't do beauty. In fact, I was just speaking to women last week. I said, biblical femininity is beauty in a biblical way. You're made to be beautiful. My wife takes the kids shopping. They get clothes. How many times have the boys showed up and said, "Dad, look at me"? You know, boys, pick up the clothes off the floor of your room and hang them up. And how often do the girls put on their clothes and say, "Daddy, look at me"? Every time. Because they want this beauty. And men are not made that way. And women are much more complicated. So even before sin comes along, Adam, you know, of course, you know, you have the whole thing where there was no helper fit for Adam. I will make a suitable helper for him. And then he brings all the animals by, and he plays with the first wolf. That would have been great. And he names them, because he's Lord, and he names them. And he masters them. And then none of them were suitable, so God caused him to sleep. He took a rib, and he fashioned it into the woman. They're of us. Even the Hebrew, ish, isha, the English, man, woman. This is what feminism, with the W-O-M-Y-N. But they're denying what creation affirms. That there's an organic unity. And Adam, when he sees the woman, he goes, "Wow!" This is the Phil's paraphrase. Now we're talking! This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he's excited about her. But what happens in Genesis 3 when they idolatrously, he chooses the gift over the giver and God curses it? Genesis 3:15, he curses a serpent, and you have the proto-evangelion. The seed of the woman will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And then he curses the woman and its relationship. Your desire will be for man. You will have an obsessive need for man, right? What is every woman's magazine about? How to capture and control a man. No, it is. And I was talking to an 18-year-old in my church, and even though I say we should be pro-marriage, I say to the girls, your salvation is not a man. Serve Jesus. Live unto Jesus. But sin affects women by making them desperately need a man and then try to control him when they have him. And you're going, "Yeah, my wife's a control freak." No. She's your wife. You don't have to say control freak. It's the way sin impacts wives. No, it is. The two times the same, the verb for you will desire to possess him in the curse on the woman in Genesis 3:16 is found in Genesis 4, where God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door, it desires to master you. And it's found in Song of Solomon, the only other use, for an obsessive, overwhelming desire. And so sin impacts women with a desperate need for men, and then a desire to control him. And he says, and he will war with you. And so God's curse on the woman is strife in the marriage. And you're going, "Well, that's my life." Of course it is. And by the way, isn't it helpful when the Bible is psychologically accurate? No, really, when you read the Bible, you go, "That's what I'm experiencing." That's encouraging. So he knows what he's talking about. And it's not randomly happening to you, the conflict with your wife. I know you're having conflict because I see wedding rings. It's the effects of sin. And then the man, by the sweat of your brow will you eat the food. You know, man was given an outward orientation on the garden. Woman was given an inward orientation on the relationship, a helper suitable. And she's to be oriented on Adam while he's oriented outward. And it's all harmonious and good. And then sin curses both of them. He gives her a poisoned attitude and an obsessive, sinful attitude towards the relationship, and he gives him an obsessive desire for the creation. And the bondage of the creation. Every woman's magazine is about capturing men. All that weight loss, all the baking, all the sewing, and the 25 ways of sexual positions. Cosmo. That's women's lib. But it's all about how to control a man. What are men's magazines about? Trucks, guns, beekeeping, the latest spread format. I mean, I know more about spread concepts of offense, which unfortunately the Michigan offensive coordinator does not know. as we continue to run the ball into a stacked nine-man front, last week, Nebraska gives up 185 yards rushing, and Michigan ran for minus 10 against Nebraska. Anyway, I can tell you all about it. The glories of the 4-3 under defense. And men are lying awake at night thinking about, you know, the Michigan recruit. Deshaun Hand yesterday chose Bama over Michigan. Man, come on. Cut us some slack, Nick. Go to Texas, man. You're killing us. And my wife is wondering what I'm thinking about. And she suspects I'm thinking about Michigan recruiting. And she's right. And God has injected penally and as an approach to idolatry a futility into the marriage relationship as his curse on sin. Satan knew what he was doing when he attacked the marital relationship. He attacked creation at its pinnacle. Creation comes to its highest point at the wedding of the man and the woman. It's the highest expression of the glory of God in creation. Satan attacks there, and everything else falls apart. We're seeing that in America in a big way. And that's why marriage is so important to the kingdom of Christ and to the church. And then thanks a lot, God. First of all, you create us differently so we don't even understand each other. And then you curse us so that she obsessively, the fall merely curses creation. The woman was made with an Adam-ward focus, and now that's corrupted. Adam was made with a garden-ward focus, and now that's corrupted. And you have the death spiral of all marriages, which is, we'll start with the guy. He's neglecting her emotionally because, you know, I'm a fairly rabid Red Sox fan. So that was my comment. My boys and I are commiserating over Michigan. We go, well, we didn't have the World Series, so it was pretty nice. But how many times has my wife gone to bed alone because Papelbon was coming out of the bullpen? And, you know, it's the ninth inning of a, there's only 162 games a year. You know, Okajima, I want to see Oki, you know, honey, you coming to bed? Yeah. She knows I'm not coming to bed. Cause the curse of sin has got me obsessive. And, you know, and she knows that I used to say, wow, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and now she's looking at this Papelbon guy, he's a jerk, and he didn't even, he only has one pitch, and the whole AL East knows how to hit it now. And I'm sitting there going, you know, and we're being drawn out. Now, and how do our wives feel about that? Badly. And instead of working and keeping, we are neglecting them for our idolatrous pursuit of the creation. And how do women respond? Resentfully. And what do? They use their mouths in bad ways. And they harden their hearts against you. And they are not helpful. And how does that make you feel? Not good. So you stop coming home from work on time. Why? Because you don't want to get blasted when you walk in the door. So you don't pray with her. You don't read the Bible with her. She's not a friend anymore who you do things with. You avoid her. And this is marriage today. I'm surprised the divorce rate's not 100%. You know, Latin America is like in several Latin American countries, the divorce rate is over 100%. I still don't know how that works. Some guys explain to me. I don't know. It's amazing anybody is married. And we have the effects of sin on a relationship. Well, I'm talking to men. Our response to that is, first of all, our response is to turn to God. And the curses on marriage in Genesis 3, God is injecting into the marriage relationship a poison for which he alone is the antidote. And the only way that anyone can have anything like biblical marriage and the blessings is to come together before God. and to say, we're going to place you first, not just, you know, in a nominal way. The purpose of our wedding, of our marriage, is to glorify you and to enjoy pleasing you. And we're going to let your word govern us. And we're going to, our motive in marriage is to say thank you to Jesus Christ. And I always have had women come to me and say, you know, I know I'm supposed to submit to him. And Reformed women are great. They all preach submission except for their own husbands. You know, I had a dear friend who was 37 and unmarried. She dated a bunch of non-commitment guys and her years were going by. And she once said to me, if I was married, I'd be honored to submit. Then she gets married. 6 months later, she calls me. Why did I have to submit to this bum? And that's the situation we have. The answer for us on our side of it is, first of all, to turn to God and to say, the reason I'm going to do this is as an act of worship unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to embrace the calling and the duties of biblical manhood, and I'm going to pray for God to cause my wife to do the same. Now, the good news is, women, because they have a manward focus, it's very hard for them not to respond to godly masculinity. I had a dear woman who's given me permission to tell the story, who came into me, and she was a high school English teacher. I love those kinds of women. She was brilliant and interesting. And she comes to see, and I knew her husband was a deacon. I knew it was my two churches ago. And I knew her really well. She comes to me and she goes, Pastor, I'm going to say something that's a little embarrassing to me, but I'm just going to say it because it has to be said. I hate my husband. I pray every day for God to kill him. I'm like, that's bad. And I just exude anger towards him because of the serial emotional neglect. And I called him in, and he's like, well, we're having some trouble. And we began looking at the Bible's teaching on manhood. And 6 months later, after he yields himself in obedience to the duties given him in the Bible towards his wife comes to me and says, Pastor, I want to tell you, I love my husband, and every day I pray for God to bless him. The good news from our point of view is when the Holy Spirit is in a woman, because of the way he makes them towards their men, that they cannot maintain their anger towards us. When we start loving them biblically, they come around. And so the key to marriage, now there are bad, look, we excommunicated a woman in our church 3 years ago who was covenantally unfaithful. Women are sinners, so it's not just, it's all the men's problem, it's not true. But when the men embrace the masculine mandate in marriage, it gives them enormous power in that marriage. Well, let's look at Ephesians 5. We're going to look at working and keeping there. I'll do this. Actually, I really want to go to 1 Peter 3, but I'm going to just stop in Ephesians 5 because I think you'll see the general pattern in Paul's teaching on marriage that corresponds to working and keeping. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Now, Ephesians 5 says, verse 21 says, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. And it's often taught today that the Bible teaches mutual submission. The Bible does not teach mutual submission. The Bible says submitting to one another and then gives us three examples. Wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, and slaves submitting to masters. Husbands do not submit to wives. Husbands minister to wives. They're servant lords, but they are lords. Children to parents do not submit to children, so on and so forth. But then it says, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then he goes down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now notice, her spiritual well-being is the priority of the Christian man. It's the ministry of the word in her life, like Adam in the garden. He is working her. That's a provocative way of saying it. In the context of Genesis 2:15, he is cultivating her, he is nurturing her, he's involved in her life, he's ministering the word of God to her. You know, I've learned as a pastor, you've got to be careful. You say, husbands, you need to be praying with your wives, and then some guy prays berating his wife for an hour. You got to do family devotions. Another guy, family devotions, 3 hours of Pilgrim's Progress reading. That's not berating his children and wife for the word. No, no. You know what our wives need to hear from their husbands, from the Word of God, is that you are beautiful unto God. One of my favorite lines is, as a As the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And the gospel messages, a part of feminine sin and weakness is anxiety, self-loathing, their resentment. Masculine sins are outward. Boasting, arrogance, anger, lust, all that stuff. Ego. Women, it's anxiety, fear, resentment. And for us, for a husband, yeah, sometimes a husband does have to say, sweetheart, this is a high calling. No, no, you are going to homeschool. And I know you're killing yourself, but it's for your children. And it's honorable unto God. And you're investing. And what you're doing is, if she needs to hear that from her husband, and God, and you're wearing the righteousness of Christ, and I love you. Well, you didn't seem like you loved me this morning. Yes, but I'm a sinner and I've repented. And God's, my wife, homeschooling has been hard on my wife because she just feels the burdens of five kids. And look, I never say we homeschool. I don't homeschool. She homeschools. I'm busy. We have these great homeschool co-ops in Greenville. Man, it's great. And we have one that my kids are not in, but I was asked to preach at their graduation. And it was so typical because they had all the parents give the diploma, and the wife gives the diploma to the husband, and the husband gives the diploma. So I went to some people in my church. I said to the mothers, congratulations on the help you gave your husband in homeschooling. A lot of help. And by the way, I'm not saying you have to homeschool. I am not saying that. Psalm 1, however, ringing in your ears, makes you be careful about the influence you submit your children to. And in our case, we just don't want to morally subject our children to the hegemony of the public schools. We got too many kids to do private school. So we came into homeschooling mainly because we couldn't afford private school. But I knew my wife was burdened by just the weight of it all. And she felt incompetent. I got her a little frame, and I got some nice paper, and I can't calligraphy, so I did it on the printer. But cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And I went there and said, sweet, I'm going to put this in the kitchen, not because I'm berating you. I just want to remind you that God is with you. And he's going to, and I've heard her speak about that event in her life. And I was a little nervous. She's going to think I'm manipulating her because I have before. Because she's not stupid. But she could tell when they were sincere, and I've heard her many times, I know that I cast my anxieties on him because he cares for me. And in the burdens of her life, her husband ministering to her and being engaged with her biblically, that's the overall perspective. Of course, it's Christ's ministry to us. Love her. We laugh and we go, yeah, the Bible has to tell her to submit to me. Well, the Bible has to tell you to love her. Wow, that's embarrassing. And he said, in the same way that you love your bodies, love your wife. And so you see the whole nurture side of that. But you also see the keeping side and the protecting. You see it all through there. Now, where I really want to go is 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, 1 to 6 is all that stuff. The wives, submit to your husbands. Inward beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit. But look at Genesis, 1 Peter 3, 7, which says this. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor for the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, live with your wives. The Greek verb there is the same verb that in a noun form means community. And this is one of the worst translated, I can't find a good translation of this verse. Husbands, commune with your wives. Husbands live with your wives. Yeah, 11 Bridgeton Drive. We both live together. No. A shared life with her. Leave and cleave. Make your life hers, and she yours. Take an interest in her interest. There are things you have to give up to be a faithful husband. I cannot be the sports main. Actually, I had a really good year this year where I really didn't watch any ninth innings. You know what? I got the video. I'm going to watch the video when I get up in the morning on ESPN anyway. But just to spend time with her. Husbands, commune with your wives. And then he says this, according, in an understanding way, the NIV says with consideration. You're like, yeah, put the toilet seat down. No. The Greek is katagnosis, according to knowledge. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge. Because here's the question. How do I work my wife? How do I nurture my wife? And God said, I don't know how to do that. And he said, okay, lead a shared life with her. I think it's important as much as possible to be on the same schedule with our wives. I think for us to go to bed together, and not just when you're looking for action, you know, and to get up together. As much as, now, I'm a writer. There's a couple nights a week where I tend to work till 2 in the morning because that's how I do it. But I'm getting older. I can't do as much. But as much as possible, and probably much more than used to be the case with me, while my wife goes to bed, I go to bed. And then I just get up earlier. I don't sleep as much as she does. I sleep about 6 hours. She sleeps about 8. And so I've learned I'm a night owl. But you know what? I'm a husband. And it matters, you know, for us, actually for us, maybe many days, the only time where we really have fellowship is lying in bed talking about the day. And then and praying with her. And, you know, just, and maybe I try not to tell her too much church stuff because she won't sleep. But, pastors can't tell their wives everything because their wives don't forgive people. We forgive them. Our wives hate them forever. But lie and not having sex, maybe sometime, but that's just not what it is. Holding her in my arms. You know, for us, we lost our 6th child. That was not that long ago. It was, 6 years ago. And we had a miscarriage. It was pretty late. And for us, it was a little traumatic. It was pretty traumatic, in fact. It was educational as a pastor about miscarriages. And a good buddy of mine, a minister in Arizona, called me and he said, Rick, be very emotionally attentive to Sharon. He says, my wife miscarried and I was busy. I didn't pay attention to her. And she spiraled into depression for about 2 years. He says, don't let her do that. And it was very good counsel. And it really changed our marriage in some respects. Because I could see how she was struggling. But she's a good woman. She's sucking it up. And she's getting through the day. And I would just say to her, you know, tonight you have an appointment in my arms. And you can cry then. And many nights she just wept in her husband's arms. As I was the one who nurtured her, and it advanced our relationship quite a lot. But husbands, commune with your wives. Lead a shared life with them as much as possible, and then according to knowledge. Now that means that we are to study our wives and know what's going on with them. And here's where we fail. You know, to live with a woman is like living with a cat. They know what's going on. They know more about you than you do. And, I mean, I don't know how guys have affairs and get away with it. My wife would figure it out in a minute. You know, they're watching you. We're like dogs, you know. Give me a biscuit, you know, scratch me. They're like cats, you know. They know everything about us. We know nothing about it. You go to these, you pay $2,000, you go to some resort, and you do this big evangelical thing, and you learn what her favorite color is, you know, all trivia stuff. Here's what we need to know. What's the burden on her heart? What demands of the world? You should know your wife's schedule every day more. I know my wife's schedule every day, more or less. Because we pray together in the morning. And I ask her, tell me about your day, honey. And not just the schedule, but, oh, okay, so you've got to go, you're going to be at such and such, and that woman who is snippety with you is going to be, and for women, you know, this just upsets their tea kettle completely. And they're relational beings. And, honey, I'll be praying for you. And then you send her text. Boy, texting has improved. I mean, sweetheart, I know you're getting ready to go to that meeting, and I prayed for you. And don't forget God's going to be with you. And just honor the Lord and leave the consequences to her. And see, and so you, and for a woman, you're ministering to the burdens of my heart. And you know me. And you need to know what makes your wife feel beautiful, what makes her feel ugly. What was it about her relationship with her angry father and how he manipulated her? And you're not going to do that. And you know how to bless her. And you know what words will point her to Christ. And you get her. Now, how do you know? And see, the problem with us is we don't know our lives. We have no clue what's going on in their lives because we're busy with the garden. We're trying to climb the corporate ladder. And it's not even that. You're like, you're going to lose your job if you don't suck up. And that's true. Some of these guys say, you know, a husband should never be home late from work. Well, I don't know what economy he's living in. You know, I've known Christian guys said, you know, I've got a job. I have to have a job where I never travel because I feel like a man should not travel. Well, then you need to move to another country and get the job. I'm, you know, in America, you got to work hard, people. And, you know, I'm here. My, you know, and my wife knows I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm not sitting around holding her hand all day. But I am never, no, I'm not. But I am never emotionally disconnected from her. And it, you know, but here's a change in my life. Really about, I've been married about 5 years, and an elder at 10th Press came to me and he said, "Oh, you're just like me. Don't you love that? Oh, thanks. I'm just like you. You know, and you're totally obsessed with your career, and I look at your lovely wife, and she's becoming embittered towards you," which is true. "And you're neglecting her," and I'm like, "Oh, you know," but it was all true. And one of the great moments in my life and our marriage was the day I went to my wife, and we'd been having a lot of conflict. And she was a porcupine. And I didn't even like to be around her, like, "Oh, there she is." You know, got to kind of maneuver a flank to get close to her. Because I was so emotionally neglecting her that she was becoming embittered towards me. And she was sinning against me with disrespect and those sorts of things. And I went to her and I said, "Honey, you know, I've really been reflecting on this, and I need to repent. I have been serially neglecting you, and if you will help me, and, you know, if you could retract right now those porcupine things, that'd be helpful." But, you know, what's a little blood with men, you know, it's not, and I'm going to resolve to minister to you and to cherish you and to be involved in your life. Would you forgive me? And I'm going to make some, and that, you know, our marriage changed radically from that point. Last year was the best year of my marriage. I mean, that honestly. The year before that was the previous next best. The year before that was the best. Because we're learning to love each other. Because we're committed, both of us, to a biblical pattern. And for me, 1 Peter 3:7 is where I live. Rick, lead a shared life with Sharon. And, you know, you don't have to see the fourth quarter of the Michigan game. We're going to lose anyway. Semi-good anger. And you don't, and I don't, you know, honestly, I'm an author. I've written over 30 books. People are like, "Wow, you know, it's just what I do. You know, I just, every year I put..." Except for the last 3 years, I've written one book in the last, well, I've written one booklet in the last 2 years. I'm ashamed of myself. Why is that? I got teenage kids. You know, and my wife and I, we actually now have a morning where we actually, the kids are at the co-op and we walk together and hold hands. And as a minister, one of the poems is you're serving others all, and we are to be serving others. We're to be ministering. And everyone gets ministered to but your wife. And now we walk and hold hands every Monday morning. It's my day off. And maybe for you it would be Sunday afternoon. I mean, we have times we do those things. But it's an investment in working and keeping. How can I cultivate my wife? How can I nurture her unless I know what's going on in her life? For many of us, the starting place is to sit down with our wives and say, "Tell me how I can minister to you." And you go, "Oh, they'll resent that." No, they won't. I remember the time I went to my wife and I said, "Don't be upset with me, but I put you on my work calendar. Tuesday night's your night. And either you and I will do something, or if you want to go out with one of the girls and go to Starbucks and get away from this insane slavery of a manual labor existence you lead. The sheer laundry in our household is criminal." And I put it on my calendar, and I don't accept work things on Tuesday night. And she cried. I'm like, "Don't be mad." She's like, "No, I made it under your work schedule." Because for her, I've arrived. You know, your work now. It was embarrassing to me. That for her, she knew I loved her when I put her on my work schedule and I was serious about it. Husbands, commune with your wives. Draw near to them. Communicate with them. And understand them, come to understanding. Now, what does he next say? 1 Peter 3:7. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. The Greek word there is timao. It means to assign value to. It's a marketplace term. The good translation is cherish her. Husbands, lead a shared life with your wife. Give up stuff that's self-absorbed. You know, your life is not just your work. Your marriage is important. And maybe you don't make president of the company. Maybe you don't win the Lee Iacocca, use the executive bathroom. But you'll have a marriage. You'll have a life. And you commune with her, and you come to understand her, and you plan things with your wife. You pray for her, and then cherish her. You know, the best advice I can give you about cherishing is ask your wife, what does it mean for you to cherish her? Because she will tell you. And here's where some wives are different than others. somewhat, for my wife, cherishing her involves a sponge. You know, it's not, honey, I cherish her. I wrote you a poem. She's like, that's just a cheesy male manipulation, which it is. Oh, you know that. Bummer. Honey, I cherish some flowers. You went to Bilo all the way home. But if I show that I know her struggles and her burdens, and I help lift her burdens, and I show appreciation for her and partnership with her in her life, that makes my wife feel cherished. I don't know about yours, but husbands cherish them as the weaker vessel. Would you want to be a woman? Oh, my word. Well, I mean, the old Jewish prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm neither a Samaritan nor a woman. The whole menstrual thing, I explained this to my 14-year-old son last year. He's like, no. I'm like, yeah. No. Yeah. Wow. I know. So that's why they're cranky. Yeah. Wow. The dependency on a man. The whole, they are in a position of profound weakness to us. And I want to say this. I think that the Christian church, while fully honoring women, honestly, part of growing older and maturing as a Christian, as a minister, is I like women more. I notice them more in a non-sexual way. I mean, I was raised in a man's world. Well, women, you know, I was a tanker. We didn't have girls. It's a man's world. What do women do? You know, we know what they do. Well, what would our church be without women, without their prayers, without missions, without the wisdom they give? I'm fully committed to male. In fact, I'm writing a booklet for PNR on male headship in the church because I want it to be balanced and strong. But, you know, our church has, women are on our committees. The beauty of Presbyterianism is you have elder-led committees. And, you know, my wife's on the missions committee, and she's heavily involved in missions, on the missions committee of our church. And just the beauty of our church, you're going to see masculine leadership and feminine beauty. But the women ought to feel that they're under the covenantal protection of men and of the pastor and of the elders of the church. Monday night, we had a man in our church to have a little meeting with the session to be rebuked for his treatment of his wife, and she did not bring it to us. And boy, I wouldn't have wanted to have been him. Whew. As we have 18, we got a lot of old elders. You know, there's people say we have a youth elder. I'm not sure you understand the meaning of the word elder. We have a lot of old elders. And I said to him, I said, I think there's 600 years of marriage in the room, and you're telling us that we don't understand. No, we understand. You need to repent, and we're going to protect your wife. And if he got a letter Monday outlining three things that must change immediately or church discipline starts. And I can't make him repent, but I can protect his wife. And the church ought to be, by the way, marriage is not the only human relationship. The church is another. Well, our wives are church members. The whole biblical patriarchy is not biblically balanced. One of the trends today is household membership. So you don't have a congregational meeting, you have a head of household membership, i.e. the men. But Galatians 3:27 says here there's no male or female, and that's talking about church membership. Not church leadership, but church membership. The women are church members, and they need to know their pastor. And now there's some restrictions on how close I can be to the women, but I am their pastor. And my wife said to me a while ago, she said, you know, honey, I'm so glad to be a Presbyterian. I said, I don't know, honey, but I'm looking forward to hearing it. She says, because you're under the authority of the elders, and if I have to, I can go to them for you. And I said, amen. That is absolutely true. I'm a man under authority. And, we've had two excommunications in the 5 years, 6 years I've been there. One was a man who was really off the charts, emotionally abusing his wife. And I remember he came to my office and said, it's none of your business, Pastor. I said, your wife's a church member, and we will protect her from you. And look, I'm willing to discipline a woman. We had a woman come in. And you gotta be careful. We had another woman come with her. And we were very tender with her. And we looked her in the eyes and said, you are breaking covenant with your husband. You will repent immediately in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll say that to a woman. But I gotta tell you, the good old boy network in the churches is a little alarming. I've been shocked as a minister to see how common it is. And, we actually, in Greenville, we have the fundamentalist churches where the only marital doctrine is wives submit. And the answer to everything is it's under the blood. So the husband's beating his wife, and it's under the blood, and the elders go and just submit to him. That is not biblical. The church is to say, hey, pal, we're moving your house, your wife in with some other women, and we're going to hold you to account, and we're going to try and restore your marriage, but we're going to protect the women. My wife always says to me, her favorite worship service is ordination services. Because all the elders come forward. We have a lot. And she says, I love masculine leadership. I feel like a woman. But they feel covenantal protection. And biblically, here's a biblical vision for womanhood. They spend their entire life under the nurturing, protecting, covenant lordship of a man. Their entire life being built up and nurtured. I'm going to talk about daughters in a bit. And they're being protected by men. And they're flourishing in beauty and being fruitful in all the ways they're fruitful for the gospel. And first it's their father. And then they have that day when their father puts her arm in the hands of a man. I always say in the wedding rehearsal, you know, Dad, that's not ritual. It's an actual transfer of covenant headship. And then her husband takes the headship of her and he nurtures her. He emotionally and spiritually blesses her and he protects her. And then he dies of a heart attack at 56 because he's overweight and doesn't exercise. And then the oldest son, look, my father died in 2000 and there were two boys and we took care of our mama. And she lived up near my brother. He was very faithful to her. But I felt an obligation towards my mother. I'm not her husband, but I'm her son. And a Christian woman should spend her entire life under the working, keeping, covenant headship of a man. And if not, God is unhappy. Look at the end of this. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And guys go, I know it can't mean this. Anytime you say that, you're wrong. I mean, I know it can't mean that God's like not going to answer my prayers if I don't. Well, that's what it says. And it's going back to Malachi 3. When the priests of Israel are breaking covenant with their wives, they were discarding them on slight grounds. And then they're complaining God's not answering their prayers. And they go to God, you're not being covenantally faithful to us. And he goes, did you bring up covenantal faithfulness? I was hoping you would mention that. I had a guy in my church a couple of years ago who hasn't really worked hard for years. And his wife breaks her back. And I called him and I said, have you ever wondered why your life has not come together and you're professionally, you're not doing well? And you think God's chastising you for failing to be the head of your house and loving your wife? And biblically, you should expect that God will withhold his blessing from you because you are serially coming. He's not having affairs. He's just uninvolved. He's on the internet in a sci-fi forum with teenagers, you know. And God is not going to bless you. You are being covenantally unfaithful. You'll go to heaven with very little fruit. And God says here that he will not hear your prayers if you're unfaithful to her. Well, I think the working and keeping paradigm is so helpful in the marriage relationship. In short, you're to nurture her. You're to be emotionally close to your wife. That when I do marriage retreats, when you guys have done a marriage retreat I did, and when I talk the same material, and I talk about how the women feel the emotional neglect of their husbands, and their husbands are not excited about them. Their husbands are not interested in them. They're excited about their work, beekeeping, politics, Obamacare, whatever. Everything but her. And when I talk about this, no, I'm telling you, I'm looking into wet eyes. I'm looking into wet eyes, and every other chair, the women are trembling. Because of the serial emotional neglect of men who were not told that you're to be a nurturer. You're to be plowing the soil. Your fingers should be green and brown with the soil of your wife's heart. And every day, as a lifestyle commitment, morning and evening and during the day, you should be connected to her. You know, my wife does not resent me traveling, and she used to. Because, you know, she knew I checked out. I was off. And I'm getting praise. It's hard for wives to watch their husbands be praised when they're neglecting them. And now my wife said to me, honey, I'm praying for you. I'm fine. What time do you get back in? Okay, dinner or not, you know. Why is she not angry about my travel anymore? Well, I do travel less. I basically had to cut off Africa. We're homeschooling 5 kids. I can't be doing month-long trips to Africa. But because she knows that the Sharon file on my computer never has the X clicked on it. I'm always bearing her in my heart. Most days, I mean, even on the road, I will talk to her in the morning. I will pray for her. I know what's going on with her today. Texting has been great. I was at a conference once during a break, and I was texting. I said, what are you doing, sending a love note to your wife? I said, yes. And it's not just, you know, roses are red. Right? No, sweetheart, I pray for you today, and I want to thank you. And what you're doing is great, and thank you for praying for me. I feel your ministry in my life, and I love you. And because I am connected with her all the time emotionally, and believe me, I'm not perfect by any measure, but this is it's changed my marriage. And actually, I can actually do more professionally because she knows I have never downloaded her file off my hard drive. I think it's a helpful analogy. Always bearing her burdens. Now, young guys, what a great guy this is for you on a date. Who's single? Come on, raise your hands. Raise your hands. You go on a date. What's your duty? Two words. What are they? Thank you. Look, I don't care if she likes you, right? You don't need all girls to like you. You know, I always say, just tell me you don't like me. Fine. You repulse me. Thank you. You know, so I'm okay with that. Believe me. Only takes one. Because she is with you, she is to be spiritually and emotionally blessed, and she is to be kept safe. That's what a Christian man does. He doesn't sit down at the table and say, oh, let me tell you about my high school letter jacket. Me. And she's just going, oh, man. No, he says, hey, tell me about yourself. What would you like to do? And I'll share my life, and you share your life, and I want to minister to you. Let me encourage, look, it's on the first date, so, you know, I just want to remind you that God loves you. And that you are beautiful in the sight. Well, I don't feel beautiful. Yes, but the imputed righteousness of Christ is rather attractive. And you are clothed in the glory of Christ. And you know, I want to encourage you biblically. And she's not going to wonder if you're going to make a move on her because you're going to, I love the lunch date, first date, because there's no sexual tension at all. And you minister to them, and it's the guy who's going to keep it sexually pure. And you're going to take her to a place that's going to be, it's not going to be some place where she's intimidated. And if some guy, you know, you'll protect her if need be, but more than that, you'll protect her from your own sin. And you work it out. And I don't care if she marries you or not, but you are on a date either with your future wife or some Christian brother's future wife, and he's on a date with yours. So instead of the secular tendency, I have needs, and I want to have her meet my needs to the extent that I can. And then we'll hope it goes well. And of course, in the secular world, you have sex immediately, and that's supposed to produce love, and it doesn't. The Christian man says, I'm going to work and keep. And you're going to go to, what kind of food do you like? And we'll go to that kind of restaurant, and tell me about yourself, and I want to minister to you. And I'm going to keep you safe. You know what's going to happen? She's going to fall in love with you. Because that's the way God made them. My 15-year-old son, I have broken the homeschool rule by allowing a romance with my teenage son. And I know that Song of Solomon says, do not awaken love before it's time, except that's not what that verse says. So can we please exegete it biblically? But my 13-year-old son at Ridgehaven met the lovely Grace when she was 13 at youth camp. Yeah, I know, exactly. I saw them. She lives 3 hours away. She's the daughter of a ruling elder in a PCA church that our church supports. So she has to love him or I defund their church. It's great. But they met at camp. And I said to our youth pastor, how's Matthew doing? He goes, well, he's always doing great. There's this girl. I said, isn't that girl Grace? He goes, yeah, they're like inseparable. Nothing wrong. So they come back and I said to him, I said, Matthew, I'm going to train you to be a man. And you just spend, I understand, I took him to the dump. I thought, I believe all male conversations should take place in a truck on the way to the dump. And I filled the truck so that it had only two seats, so his brother couldn't come. So we're tootling along, and I go, Matthew, tell me about Grace. Ah, what about her? Well, I heard you guys like each other. Oh, well, I don't know why you think that. I said, well, fine, if you don't want to talk to her, that's fine. No, I do want to talk to her. I said, well, then you got to work through me. And I said, well, if you spent the week with her at camp, then you're not just going to enjoy her feminine loveliness and then just say nothing. You're going to write her an email. In fact, here's the email. And I don't think she knows that I wrote it. It doesn't matter. He wrote it. His father trained him. And the email said, Dear Grace, I had a great time with you this week. And she's a very godly girl. And she said, I had a great time with you, and thank you for the time we had together. Don't know when I'll see you again, but I thank God for our friendship, and I'll be praying for you. So my wife hears this. She goes, What are you doing? So, you know, I wrote this book, The Masculine Mandate. I'm trying to train my son to be a man. She goes, she's going to fall in love with him if you do that. I'm like, well, honey, we like that. Like a desirable outcome. And so he sends that very email to her and gets three paragraphs back 2 minutes later. And no sexual, and it's just, she's a woman. And a man, you know, if you're with a woman, you're taking it, you should bless her. You're to treat her with courtesy. You're to treat her with dignity. You're to lead. You're to step forward. You don't just, you know, the ball's in her court. No, the ball's in your court. You're the, be a man. And so her father texts me and goes, yeah, what's going on with Matthew and Grace? And he actually knew before I did, because they'd met the previous year, and they'd been mildly Gmailing each other. And he actually had checked my son out 6 months earlier, and nobody told me this. And so they were Gmailing, and then about 3 months later, they're 13, and they said, we like each other, we want to have a relationship. This is Reformed kids. We will go to our fathers and ask their permission to see what they will allow us. So we said, you can email and you can Skype once a month. And we took them to dinner. It was so funny. And said, okay, if you're going to have an interest, and people said, oh, this is crazy. You know, actually, it's been one of the most constructive things in his life. Because he has people said, they're going to have sex. I'm like, that's going to be awkward in front of their parents. I mean, since they've never been alone in their lives, you know. Now, these are extraordinary kids. He's a very mature boy. I know him, and she's a very godly girl. Every email goes across my phone and her father's phone. But it's been interesting for me to watch the masculine mandate and how she wrote him an email. So they've been 2 years now. And people go, you don't think they're going to get married? No, actually, I do think they're going to get married. We'll see. A lot of water going to that bridge. And people say, well, their hearts could be broken. Okay. They haven't sinned. They haven't slept together. Hasn't been inappropriate. So they go to God, and God heals the broken hearts. What, we're not afraid to live, are we? And it's a godly, biblical relationship. And yeah, they're young, but they're both mature. It's a perfect setup. They live 3 hours apart. Both strong Christian. We went on a missions trip. She came. I took him to Peru. She took her to Peru. The fathers were roommates. And how great it was to share a room on the mission field with the father of my son's girlfriend. But it's been training him to be a man. And my point is, she wrote him an email the other day, well, a few months ago, saying, Matthew, what I experienced with you is emotional and spiritual blessing, and I feel safe. And I'm like, that's what I want in a son. And that's now, my other son probably is different. He probably would not have probably most of our kids at that age would not have a relationship. But my point is, this is how we build a relationship. And if you want to be, and young guys, you should want to be married. Now, maybe there's something unusual and you're an exception. Exceptions are exceptions. But in general, it is not good for you to be alone. And so what do I do with a woman? You exercise lordship. You step forward. And when you're with her, your job is two things to work and keep. I'm going to make sure she's blessed and encouraged, and I'm going to keep her safe. And this, that she's to be, now if I'm talking to the girls, I'll say, be his helper. And do guys need help? Yeah. Well, help them out. And be a servant helper. That's the woman's calling. But for you to be a servant Lord in the life of your wife, in the life of a girl you're dating, is to work and keep. Be closely involved. Minister to their heart. Like Jesus washes with water with the Word. Use the Word of God not to berate them, but to encourage them. Now, there are times when a husband has to say to his wife, no, we're going to tithe. No, I don't have a problem with my wife. My wife's great financially. But there are times husband has to go, sorry, no. Or, yes. And maybe you go to the doghouse. Well, it's fine. We're dogs. We don't mind the doghouse. You know, my wife does not have to be happy with me all the time, because I have to serve God in my relationship. But if the context of that male leadership is in a relationship of ministry and encouragement where I've not checked out emotionally, and she knows I'm acting in principle, not in sin and self-service, I'm keeping, look, the Christian wives come around 98 times out of 100 because the Holy Spirit's in their lives. Work and keep, and God will bless you. Well, let me go back to Boaz and Ruth. I mentioned earlier that Boaz, he works and keeps. He sees Ruth. And he recognizes not just her outward beauty, and we're told she's outwardly beautiful, but he sees her character. That's what women want to be known for. They want to be recognized
for their virtue, Christian women do. And he sees the vulnerability. You know, he says, you know, go ahead and glean in my fields. And he's got his men leaving lots of stuff there, you know. And let me provide for you. And then I told the men to provide water for you and to keep you safe. He's working and keeping. Well, you know how the story ends. Naomi, who's no fool, says, there's your kinsman redeemer. And she, in Ruth 3, she lays across his feet. Now, that's a culturally conditioned, that is not, you know, Matthew Henry's commentary says, ladies, this is not an acceptable way for you to act towards a single man. Okay, so daughter, we go to his bed room and lay, no. But she makes a statement, spread your cloak over me, for you are a redeemer. None of us are Christ, but we are to be Christ's servants in the lives of our wives. We are to have a redeeming, Christ-like relationship to our wives. We want our wives to say, I want to be with you. I want your headship. I'm working on my sin, but I trust you because of the effects of your nurture in my life. You're working me and you're keeping me and you're doing it through the Word of God as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. Why do we do this? As an act of worship for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sends the Holy Spirit. This is why when a couple's in marital difficulty and they both repent and start obeying the Bible, their relationship gets a lot better, a lot faster than they thought because Christ sends the Holy Spirit. And when we do it, people say, why should I submit to my husband? As a way of honoring Jesus. Under the Lord. Why should I, she's so angry, she's so cranky, I'm sick of her. Why should I nurture her heart? Because you're a Christian man, you have a duty to her in Jesus' name and for the glory of the gospel. And when you do that, not only does it work because he knows what he's doing, he sends the Holy Spirit and you want your wife to say to you, you are not Christ, Jesus is my Savior. But you are like him in my life. After Jesus, you, my husband, are my redeemer. Now the result of that is your heart's going to be knit together. And the love and the oneness of your marriage is going to grow. And not tomorrow, but over 20 years, over 30 years, over 40 years. Every year, we're learning to love one another. You are a redeemer to me. As Jesus is the good shepherd, as he is the lion and the lamb, you are the minister, the priest, and the king, and the prophet in my life. You are the anointed one to me. And she lays herself at our feet. We were dying for our wives to yield themselves to us wholeheartedly. And the reason they don't is their sin and ours. But when we undertake the office of Christ in their life, a godly woman through the ministry of the Holy Spirit will say, I yield myself to you because you are like Christ to me. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that this would be a help to these men and their wives. Lord, we are sorry that we sinfully are caught up in ourselves. The things of the world have our attention and our fascination, and our wives don't. And we often don't put forth the effort to do so, Lord. I pray that this would encourage these guys, that you will bless their marriages if they'll take seriously the masculine mandate, if they'll nurture their wives with your word, they'll be involved in their lives like a gardener with their fingers dirty in her heart. If they'll stand forward on the word and keep what is right in that relationship, would you cause their wives to turn to them? Would you cause their wives like Ruth to lay across their feet and say, you are a redeemer to me. And in this way, may we serve you in our marriages. May in this way, the world see in the church not merely talk, but power. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Pray for my voice. isn't the word helpful?
Yeah. I was, my mother-in-law just passed away.
Oh, I'm sorry. And,
my father-in-law, Bird Colonel, retired Bird Colonel Air Force, okay. C-130s.
Okay.
Brilliant engineering degree.
Okay, of course.
Real man's man, but a wonderful guy. When they got engaged, he was taking her to meet his parents. And there was a song, this was in 1952, there was a song that had been popular early on called Have I Told You Lately How I Love You? Elvis had a great version of it. And he stopped on the road on the way to his parents. pulled out his old guitar and sang that.